Father, we depend upon you. We are thankful for you and your kindness and your grace that you would go out of your way to rescue us. We thank you that you would reveal yourself to us. We thank you that you would send your Son in the flesh to reveal like never before your love and your grace and your kindness and your generosity. And we pray, God, that the gospel would transform our life. Teach us more about how we are to love and forgive one another in the body of Christ this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. I've been a Christian now for over 21 years, and I gave my life to the Lord in the summer of 1995 while I was sitting in my parked car listening to a friend of mine share the gospel with me. And he had been sharing the gospel with me for a large part of the day, and the Spirit of God had a massive grip upon my life the entire time. I couldn't get enough of what he was telling me. Now, I don't remember the exact date or time I became a believer, but I remember very distinctly the moment I surrendered my life to Christ and what took place in my heart and the words that I spoke to my friend who had been sharing the gospel with me. As my friend shared the gospel with me there that night, I remember being under deep conviction. One, that my life was a mess. Two, that I had absolutely no clue as to what life was about at all. And I remember going, I know that what he is telling me is true. I know the words that he's speaking to me are life. I remember thinking to myself and praying inwardly. It was probably the very first prayer I ever had in my heart going, Lord, I am so sick and tired of living for myself. I don't have a clue to what life is about, but from here on out, Lord, I want to live for you. And in that moment, I know I was born again. 21 years ago, sitting in my car there out on the West Mesa, and I had a strong desire to know God for real at that point in my life. I no longer wanted to settle for mere speculations about who I thought God was or what I thought he was like. I wanted to know God for who he truly was as he has revealed himself in his word. And I turned to my friend and I told him that night, this Sunday, I want to go to church with you and every Sunday after that. And he said, yeah, right, bro. That's what everybody says. I said, I am serious, man. We are going to church. This Sunday, we're going. And guess what? I went to church. I went to church and I fell in love with God's people. I never really was a church attender before giving my life to Christ. And so now to go to church and actually to love and enjoy being around God's people was quite different. I primarily loved God's people. You know why? Because I was one of God's people now. And over the years, I have fallen deeper and deeper in love with God's church. And you're thinking, well, as a pastor, you better have, because it would really stink to have a pastor who hates the church. And yeah, it would. And as much as I fell in love with the church as a result of becoming a believer, and as much as I benefited from the love and the encouragement of God's people, and as much as I loved worshiping corporately with the body of Christ, I also became keenly aware of just how many problems there were inside the church. Sin, failures, heartache, and the shortcomings of others still existed within the church, including those of my own. And sometimes, if we're being honest, we can rub each other the wrong way as brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, there's a poem that goes, to dwell above with the saints we love will be grace and glory, but to live below with the saints we know, now that's a different story. And that's true. The church is indeed a beautiful thing. And it was designed and created by our Lord himself. God's people living in unity with one another is for the express purpose of His divine glory, and it is for our mutual edification and overall spiritual growth. And even though the church is a good and a glorious thing, relationships within the church can be hard and difficult at times. Even though God's people are redeemed, we can still sin against one another, and we still live in a fallen world where problems exist and spiritual battles take place. Now, the family unit was designed by God to be a good and a glorious thing, even though brothers and sisters can fight and squabble within the home, creating a need for forgiveness and reconciliation to be extended. And that allows the family to operate on a level that God intends when that transpires. Even so, brothers and sisters in Christ can sin against one another too, so that the church is put in a position where we too need to love and forgive one another so that we can operate on a level that God intended the church to operate upon. And we can press on in our walk and our relationship with Christ together. Now, Jesus has just finished teaching His disciples all about church discipline in the first part of Matthew chapter 18. And He talked about the necessary steps the church should take in humility and in love towards a brother who is straying in their walk and in their relationship with the Lord as a result of sin within their life. And you'll recall from our previous studies that we said most church discipline would not go beyond step number one. That's where most of it is done, with this private, one-on-one confrontation in an effort to win a brother back. And Jesus speaks about that in verse 15. He says, "Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother." It's only when a brother or a sister is hardening their heart towards repentance that we move on to step two, and then to step three, and then finally to step four. All those steps are to be done in humility and love, and they're always to be done with the intention of restoration in mind. But a natural follow-up question comes to a person's mind with regards to Jesus' instruction here in that section. What if my brother, when I go to him privately and I confront them and they repent, but they just keep on sinning? How many times do I need to keep on doing that, Lord? How many times shall I forgive him? Well, that is the exact question Peter poses to Jesus here in verse 21. Matthew 18, verse 21. Then Peter came to him and said, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times?" Now, Peter's question hits home, does it not? Because Peter's question is real, it's raw, it deals head on with the nit and the grit and the hurt that we all have to face inevitably within the life of the church body because of sin. Jesus, how much pain, how much hurt am I to endure from others within the church? And when can I finally bail on the person that's causing me grief? That's kind of what he's asking, right? After seven times, Lord? Is that cool? Is that enough? Now, obviously, there does come a time when a brother is to be dismissed from the fellowship because of unrepentant sin, not bailed upon. We are to still love that person. We should be praying for that person. But they are to be dismissed from the assembly of the saints. But that only occurs when a person is taking the name of Christ and they've hardened their heart towards repentance. Church discipline is not to be abusive, and God has not called us to be sin sniffers within the church. And so there is a balance here that Jesus is about to press into. We're not supposed to try to sniff out the smallest little shortcoming in another person's life so that we can have some sort of better art thou attitude, some sort of spiritual bloodhound walking around going, "You messed up. You loser for Jesus, what's wrong with you? Can't you be holy like me?" That's not the deal. There's a huge difference between a person struggling with sin and a person who is living habitually in unrepented of sin, who is straying in their walk with God. We are to move on in the church discipline process when the latter person who is straying in their walk is happening, but not the former, where a brother or a sister is struggling in their walk and relationship with Christ, but needs correction from time to time, who might even sin against you and cause you hurt and grief, yet they are actually repenting and trying to move on in their relationship with the Lord. We are to extend unceasing forgiveness to that person. Now, with that said, we're to extend unceasing forgiveness to everyone as Christians, even to our enemies, like Jesus taught us in Matthew chapter 5, verse 44. We are even to forgive those who sin against us and never repent. But the direct context of what Jesus is about to address here is the unending sacrificial forgiveness that we need to extend towards one another as Christians, as those who have been forgiven by God. Now, Peter was actually being quite generous with forgiveness when he suggested 7 times as the amount that we should forgive. Rabbinical teaching in his day stated that you only needed to forgive a person 3 times, and then after that, you could have nothing more to do with him. So Peter is probably feeling pretty safe when he suggests to Jesus 7 times. You know, he's going, "Let me see. What's the norm? 3. I'll double that. Add 1. 7. How about 7, Jesus? Is that cool? That's like way more than what people are doing." The problem with what Peter was trying to do here is the same problem we all have when it comes to forgiveness. None of us likes the pain that is involved when it comes to extending forgiveness. So we like to put limits on the amount that we will extend, even as Christians. All we have to do to make it look good and sound good is simply make it bigger than what the going rate is in the religious world. But that mentality falls significantly short of the gospel, which is where our forgiveness as Christians has to stem from. And that is the mental heart shift that Jesus is going to help his disciples make when it comes to forgiving another brother. Look at verse 22. Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you up to 7 times, but up to 70 times 7. Now, I'm sure that this shocked Peter and the disciples when Jesus said this, because Jesus was telling them that their forgiveness was to be unmeasured. It wasn't like Peter and the boys were sitting there going, "Now let's see, 70 times 7. 7 times 7 is 49. Carry down the 0. That's 490 times. Awesome. I'll just keep track. And then when I hit 490, now I know that you're out of here." That was not the point of what Jesus was saying. No way. And that is not what the disciples thought either when Jesus said this. They understood that Jesus was saying, "Your forgiveness is to be innumerable, is to be unmeasured, unlimited. It should not have any human limitations attached to it, because your forgiveness is directly tied to the kingdom of heaven. It is wrapped up in the reality of how God himself has forgiven you." Look at verse 23. "Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and his children and all that he had, and that payment be made. The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. Our Lord spoke of forgiveness on many occasions in financial terms. Even when he was dying upon the cross, you'll remember he cried out the word tetelestai. It is finished there in the Gospel of John, chapter 19 and verse 30. And that is an accounting term which literally means paid in full. That is what Jesus cried out to God the Father on the cross. He was saying the debt of man's sin has forever been wiped out. It has been paid in full. And if I had to guess, I think that this financial way of expressing sin as debt and forgiveness as the cancellation of that debt really stuck out in the mind of Matthew, our gospel author, who himself was a tax collector for Caesar before coming to Christ. And it's my conjecture here, but I believe that Matthew, more than any of the other disciples, really took this parable to heart. Jesus tells his disciples that the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And he calls forth the auditors to come and look at the books so that we can find out exactly who owes me what. And upon examining the books, it turns out that there's a servant who had been siphoning away vast amounts of money from the king at an unprecedented rate. The servant owed the king 10,000 talents. In monetary terms, a talent was the largest sum of money in the Roman Empire. You know, it's like the $100 bill. It's the big denomination. And it would refer either to silver or gold. It was a weight of silver or gold. Presumably, the talent in this parable would be referring to gold, considering the massive volume that Jesus is speaking of. And the Roman talent weighed approximately 71 pounds. 71 pounds of gold. Today, the current going rate for a pound of gold is $14,200. You multiply that by 71 and you come up with $1,008,200 for one talent of gold and you in terms of US dollars. And for 10,000 talents of gold, when you multiply that, not accounting for the exchange rate from like what our culture and society would be to that culture and society would be, which would put it way up and beyond what we're saying here in U.S. dollars. If you just did the math there in U.S. dollars, you would come up with $10,082,000,000. That is a lot of money. That is a lot of money that this guy is on the hook for. And can you imagine the IRS coming to your house for that amount of money? Can you imagine that? You get a knock at your door. Hello, sir. This is the IRS, and we did an extensive audit. That's why we showed up here in person. And apparently, you owe us $10 billion. What in the world? No way. $10 billion, so you either need to cough that up or go to jail. Now, if that were really to happen to you or me, I'll tell you what, at first I would be looking around for where is the hidden cameras, right? What is going on? But then I would begin to beg for my life. There's got to be a mistake. There's going to be some sort of mess up. Or if I really was, I had somehow snuck away that much money. No, what are you going to do? And that is exactly what this servant did. Look at verse 26. Servant therefore fell down before him, saying, Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. This guy was going to lose everything. His wife, his kids, his home, everything. He would never get it back because he would never be able to pay off his debt. So he begins to beg his master, pleading with him, saying, "Be patient with me, and I'll pay back everything I owe," a feat which he could never accomplish. Yet the master is moved with compassion and releases him of his debt, and he forgives him of absolutely everything, and the master assumes all the loss himself personally so that he can be forgiven. Now, it's interesting to me how many people think they can pay off their sin debt with the Lord. I think they have a very low view of what their sin occurs, and they have a very high view of what their good deeds occur. I really think if they were to see things for what they were in perspective, they could begin to see that, man, even my good deeds are tainted with bad motives. And when I sin, I'm sinning against a holy and infinite God. I'm not just sinning against an animal. I'm not just sinning against a person. I'm sinning against the creator of the universe, an eternal being. My good works can never outweigh my bad. Or somehow people take this as and try to say, well, you know, there's going to be this intermediate state, purgatory, and you're going to go there and you could be punished for a long time, but you'll eventually pay off what you did, and then you'll make it up in heaven. No way. No way is this verse even an inference to something like that. The consequences for sinning against an infinitely holy, an infinitely righteous and eternal being have infinite and eternal consequences. There's no way you and I could ever pay off our sin debt. It has to be forgiven. Our Lord has to assume the cost of that debt himself and personally take the brunt of it so that we can be released of it. This massive debt of forgiveness that is to be extended to the servant is a beautiful picture of God's immeasurable forgiveness in Christ, is it not? In Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14, it says, "And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all your trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross." The righteous requirements that God demands of the human race are written there in the law. And there's no way any of us can attain to it. We all fall short of that. But praise be to God that in Jesus Christ, he has wiped all of that out. He met it for us. And we no longer have to look and go, hey, I got to try to be good enough. I can somehow try to attain this. No way. God's taken it and he's moved it on. Moved it away so that we can have a relationship to him. And I am so grateful for that. So grateful that God has removed a debt I could never pay so that I could receive a righteousness I do not deserve in Jesus. And our lives need to be transformed by that reality. It should affect every aspect of our lives as believers. It should affect the way we treat our spouse, loving them and serving them sacrificially, just as Christ loved us and served us sacrificially. It should affect the way we work and we treat our coworkers who might misunderstand us, because Christ came and he worked diligently on our behalf for the world who misunderstood him. It should affect how we raise our kids. And the list goes on and on and on. Every sphere of life should be affected by the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it should affect our interactions with others in every facet. And it most definitely should affect how we love and forgive our brothers in Christ. When we fail to forgive, we are living out of character as those who have been forgiven supremely by God Himself. Verse 28, "But the servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, 'Pay me what you owe.' So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you all.'" It's like the same words he was saying, this servant is now saying to him. "And he would not, but he went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt." Everything we read about this servant is so out of character for a man who has just been forgiven so much. It is out of touch and completely disconnected from the reality he just experienced from his master. Instead of showing mercy and grace, which he himself had received, he now begins to choke his brother out. Now that's not helping his brother out at all, is it? How is choking his brother out going to help him in this situation? It's not going to help him get to work to pay it off, is it? I mean, the only thing it's helping him do is not breathe. It's definitely not helping him get motivated to go out and go work. And to be honest, that is what unforgiveness and that is what bitterness does inside the church. When we hold on to that towards one another, it chokes people out. And we need to be a people who is willing and ready to forgive so that we can encourage and propel our brothers and sisters on in their walk and relationship with Christ. Warren Wiersbe puts it like this: "If a brother is guilty of a repeated sin, no doubt he would find strength and power to conquer that sin through the encouragement of his loving and forgiving brethren. If we condemn a brother, we bring out the worst in him, but if we create an atmosphere of love and forgiveness, we become instruments in God's hand to help bring out the best in him." And one of the things that I truly appreciate about this parable Jesus tells his disciples is that he never minimizes the hurt or the loss that we experience when we're sinned against other people, by other people. He never minimizes that. And that's underscored in this parable as he commands us to go out and to forgive. He highlights the hurt that we feel. Notice that Jesus says, this servant, this fellow servant, owed him 100 denarii. Now, a denarii was the smallest currency in the Roman Empire. And it was the equivalent of an average person's day's wage. You'd put in a full day's work and you'd get paid a denarii. Now, if we were to think of this in terms of US dollars, then I think the minimum wage is a good place for us to start. And the minimum wage in the state of New Mexico is currently at $7.50 an hour. So if you take $7.50, multiply that by 8 hours for a full day's work, you come up with $60. $60. You multiply that by 90 days, and you get $5,400. Now, if someone took $5,400 from you, that would hurt, right? I mean, that's a significant chunk of change, and it involves a significant loss. If your car suffered $5,400 worth of damage, you would want the insurance company to pick up the tab, wouldn't you? I know I would. I don't want to cough that up on my own to have to pay for that. But if the damage was about $5 or so, you probably wouldn't even bother calling the insurance company because it's not even worth the time. Like, I'll pay $5 and it's done. The point that I'm trying to make is Jesus does not downplay mankind's hurt, pain, and loss when we are sinned against. He doesn't downplay the fact that we have to sacrificially assume something in order to extend forgiveness. We have to assume and take on that hurt. We have to bear the brunt of it. And Jesus knows that. But it pales in comparison to the hurt and the pain and the loss of what Christ had to endure for us. It was immeasurable, the debt of sin that Jesus took on for us. And it pales in comparison to the sacrificial lengths of what he went through to forgive our debt and sin. There's no comparison there. When we look at what Jesus did for us and how he bore the brunt of our sin, how he assumed the pain and the loss and the suffering so that we could be released, when I look at the pain and the loss and the suffering that comes my way when someone else sins against me, it pales in comparison. Living our lives in the reality of that truth empowers us to forgive, even when there's been significant damage and loss caused by another person's sin. And I am absolutely convinced that there is not a single sin that a person can commit against me which I have not committed against the Lord in a greater degree. When a brother or sister brushes you off or makes up some sort of excuse not to help you, are there not times that you have brushed off the Lord in your own relationship with Him, made up excuses why you can't serve Him in certain areas or be devoted to Him in certain areas? When people get angry with you for all the wrong reasons, are there not times when you have been angry and frustrated with the Lord because of your failure to understand, and has He not graciously forgiven you? But you don't understand, you know, my spouse, you know, they've been cold and distant towards me lately. And I can't handle it, so I've been choking them out so that they can see their need to really pay up and start treating me right. Haven't you been cold and distant in your walk and relationship with the Lord? And did God go and choke you out? Or did He lovingly pursue you and extend forgiveness towards you to restore that relationship? You see, the gospel has to be our anchor when it comes to forgiveness. It must be our anchor in all areas of life. Because when I begin to count all the hurt and the pain and the loss that comes my way when others sin against me, it will distort. It will distort the reality of what Christ has done for me. When I live my life in light of what Christ has forgiven me of, when I see others' sins against me for what it is, but then take the time to pause and reflect and go, you know what? I've sinned against God that way, and He was willing to die for me. He is willing to love me. When I live my life in light of that, it empowers me to extend grace to that person. It empowers me with God's grace to assume and take on the loss and the pain of what has been dished out my way and give that person forgiveness so that I can encourage them now in their walk and relationship with Christ rather than choking them out. When you and I fail to forgive our brothers and sisters in Christ, when we live out of sync with the forgiveness that has been extended towards us in Christ, then you can expect that the Lord will discipline you. He will discipline you because He loves you and He wants you to grow up in Christ-like forgiveness. Verse 31, so when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were very grieved and came and told their master all that had been done. Then his master, after he had called him, said to him, you wicked servants, I forgave you all the debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you? And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due him. So my heavenly Father will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespass. Now the Bible is clear. Anyone who takes on the name of Christ and claims to be a follower of his, yet is consistently unwilling to love and forgive his brothers and sisters in Christ, is not a true believer at all, but rather is a child of the devil. Listen to 1 John chapter 2, verses 10 through 15. Rather, chapter 3, I believe. I could have that mixed up, so if you turn there and you're messed up, it's one of those chapters. It says, "In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him." That's very clear from Scripture. If someone hates their brother or sister, if there's hatred and unrepented of unforgiveness, just consistent hatred, they're not struggling with it, they're not trying to move on, it's just there, then it's very clear that person is an unbeliever. They can say they're a child of God all they want, but they are not. Someone who is persistently unloving and unwilling to extend grace, who hates those for whom Christ has died for, shows themselves to have never truly received Jesus in their life. But I think the circumstances of this parable are a little bit different. One could say that this servant might possibly be an unbeliever. Maybe he's really an unbeliever. And that going to the torturers means that he's being cast into hell. But I tend not to see it that way, and let me show you why. Without trying to overanalyze every single detail here in the parable, because we need to keep in mind, parables are designed by our Lord to convey a simple truth. And so we should always avoid trying to overread more into the parable than what our Lord intended to put in there. That said, it's clear from the text that the forgiveness this unforgiving servant experienced from his master, it was real. That fact is made clear in verse 32 when the master says, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all the debt because you begged me." There is a real acknowledgement of genuine debt forgiveness and removal here. Secondly, the master is not tossing the unforgiven servant into the same prison this time. He's being handed over to torturers, which that doesn't sound good at all anyways, but it's different. That's the point. Until he should pay all that was due. And what is due now? It's not the former debt he had. That's been removed. That's been taken care of. What is due now is honoring the gracious King by extending grace and forgiveness to another fellow servant who is fallen and messed up just like you. That's what is due. I believe the unforgiving servant refers to an authentic believer who is struggling initially to forgive a brother who has hurt him very deeply. And instead of reflecting back upon the grace the King has showed him, he has become consumed with what has taken place and transpired against him. Rather than focusing upon the immeasurable forgiveness that the King has extended to him, he's become focused upon the $5,400 that this guy owes him. a significant loss, but that pales in comparison to the 10 billion that he was just forgiven. So cut a brother some slack and forgive him. And because he's not doing that, he says, so now he will be handed over to the torturers, chastened by his master until he can offer up that which was rightly due the king. Learning to love and to forgive as God himself has loved and forgiven us. There is no one more miserable than a Christian who is living out of character and out of step with the grace that they have received. And this is especially true when it comes to the area of forgiveness. If you are unforgiving, it is going to eat you up. It is going to tear you up on the inside. It is a tormenting place, so to speak. And God himself will be the one chastening you to that place. It will be his spirit convicting you. He's going to leave you in a place where you're internally disturbed. You're not going to be able to shake it if you are indeed his child. And I want to end on this thought, because so many people have bailed on the church because they have been hurt by other Christians. They up and leave. Something bad happens in the church, and then they say, I'm done. I'm out of here. Or they stay stuck in this endless cycle of church hopping, never planting sufficient enough roots that are going to grow down deep enough to reap the benefits of a long-term church family. They're always going to shortchange themselves, because the second something bad happens somewhere, then they're like, oh, I can't be here. I got to up and move and go somewhere else. And they never reap the benefits of staying in a place that God has called them on a long-term basis. It's very clear from reading Ephesians chapter 4 that the church is an important part of our spiritual growth. You can turn there and read it on your own when you have the chance. But Christianity, yes, is a personal walk and relationship with the Lord. But that does not mean we're to go it alone. We are to be intentional in our relationships within the church. We're to be committed to one another within the church. God has given gifts to his church body, not so that we can edify ourselves, but he's given gifts to all of you that I need. He's given gifts to me that you need. And we need to share those things, because the Bible is clear. We are to mutually edify and build one another up. So when you draw back from the church, you will miss out on that aspect of spiritual growth. You're going to end up like the guy at the gym who's forever focused on his upper body, all buff, looking cool, and then has chicken legs. It looks horrible. And you don't want to be a chicken leg Christian. You want to be well-rounded in your walk with the Lord. I am absolutely convinced that God can and will use even the messed up things inside of a church to help conform us to his image. Now, I'm not making up excuses for sin. We are not to excuse sin. Sin is always a grievous thing. It cost our Lord dearly to pay for it all. And there certainly are things that might happen to a person inside of a church. There might be sin that's taking place or being allowed within a church that might really bring someone to a place where it's time to go. Or someone really is prayed, and for whatever time, you know, it's time for them to move on. I'm not saying that someone can't move, but what I am saying is we should not be fickle about being planted in a fellowship. We shouldn't be fickle. And just because someone wrongs us, that's not really a reason just to up and go when someone sins against us. But here's the thing. God really does want to use everything that we encounter in life to conform us into his image. And part of what God wants to use, I firmly am convinced of, is the church, even the wrongs that happen in the church, because those are opportunities for us to grow in Christ-likeness. Now, how many of you in here have prayed just like me? Lord, I want to be more like you. Lord, help me to love people like you. Help me to serve other people like you. Have you guys prayed like that? Now think about what you're praying. Lord, help me to be sacrificial with people. Lord, when people misunderstand me and mistreat me, Lord, help me to be willing to serve them and to take it sacrificially and to build them up and encourage them. That's what Jesus did for us. So when we're saying, Lord, help me to be like you, you need to understand that is what we're asking. So when someone wrongs me in the church, I'm not excusing their sin, but don't think for a minute that God won't use that as an opportunity for you to grow in your walk. And then God in turn will use you to help that person grow and be encouraged in their walk too. That's what the Lord wants. That's what He wants to take place in the church. We are to extend grace to those who are truly struggling in areas of their walk. And in the process, as we reflect upon the gospel, if they have sinned against us, if they have hurt us, then we are to assume the loss that's been committed against us for the glory of God, so that we can grow and so that they can grow. Amen? Amen. Lord, we thank you today. You never gave up on us. You took on the most incalculable debt ever imaginable in our place. We could never repay it. Lord, help us to live our life in light of that truth so that we can extend grace and forgiveness when we're sinned against. And Lord, thank you. You know more than any other the hurt and the pain that is involved with that. You are deeply in touch with the hurt and pain that was caused to your Son upon the cross, and yet you freely forgive us. So, Lord, help us to do the same in our own lives as we live for you and for your glory. In Jesus' name.